Today I am continuing this series on the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And we're going to take up a period of 7 years in which His power shall be manifested infinitely upon the face of the earth. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 is where we will begin. We're going to go through a number of chapters. We're not taking it verse by verse, but thought by thought concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, John describes how a door was opened in heaven, and he was summoned up into this celestial place. And in verse 2, he describes the throne that was set in heaven, and one seated upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. So here is the visible manifestation of God in the courts of heaven, an ineffable view, something that we could not stand in our present frail condition. In verse 4, there's a whole series of elders seated upon 24 thrones about them. Generally, the expositors will say this refers to the apostles and the patriarchs, and 12 and 12 that are there, perfect numbers. In verse 5, out of the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, voices. Here is a manifestation of power. It is the rule of the entire universe that is going on from that throne. And it is obvious that John is intimidated by what he sees. Before the throne, 7 torches of fire blazing, which in verse 5 are described as the 7 spirits of God, the 7-fold Holy Spirit that is before the throne. So this is a scene of tremendous awe that John is privileged to see. Consequently, as he stands before the throne, verse 8, the 4 living beings had 6 wings about them. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. 4 living beings, tremendous creatures, obviously, angelic powers, full of eyes within. What does this mean? This means they have infinite perception. They have tremendous ability to see and know what is going on. They are closest to the throne of God and hence have the best view, if we may say, of God in heaven. And that is why they cry out, "Holy." The holiness of God is absolute. He is a being that cannot be touched by sin or contamination. And these living beings understand that clearly, better than we can understand it. And so they cry out the nature of God, absolute holiness. That is a most empowering scene. In verse 11, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou wast created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So this is a scene of tremendous, august power manifesting itself in the courts of heaven. And these living beings celebrate the greatness of God. Now in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has received a 7-sealed scroll. And in chapter 6, he takes the scroll in hand and he breaks the first of the seals. And a voice of thunder says, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So here is the beginning of the seal judgments. And significantly, it is the Lord Jesus who does this. The Father, we would guess, should do all the judging. but he has delegated the responsibility to the Son. And so the Son, as an act of divine power, breaks one of the seals on this scroll. Only God has the authority to do that. This scroll is absolute in power. He has full control over it. And as the scroll unrolls, there's a rider on a white horse who appears. And one by one, as the seals are broken, there are other riders that come forth on different colored horses. And obviously, this shows us the judgments of God coming upon the earth. In heaven, it is symbolized by the scroll being unrolled and the seal being broken. And this produces on earth a catastrophe. The first catastrophe, the world ruler, the one riding on the white horse. But immediately that turns in verse 4 to one riding a red horse. Yes, he had great power, but it's immediately plunged into bloodshed and war, the red signifying the death of many. And in verse 5, it turns into a black horse, death, famine, all kinds of hardship upon the earth because of these judgments. And in verse 8, there's a pale horse. Yes, death-colored indeed. His name was Death, and hell, Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. Now, we have never seen in the history of the world a catastrophe of that scale. A quarter of the world's population wiped out. This tells us the severity of the judgments during the so-called tribulation period. When the Lord is caught up and begins these judgments, he is breaking the power of mankind, breaking the power of all the governments on the face of the earth. They are unable to cope with situations like this. It's bad enough when an earthquake occurs and there are thousands of people slain. It takes a long time for the government to come in and do something about it and provide help when it's necessary. But to think of a quarter of the world's population being slain, there's nothing in the history of mankind like this, and there's no government on the face of the earth that can cope with a problem like that. So the tribulation period begins with disasters that are beyond the powers of mankind to face. And we must clearly understand this, because God is deliberately breaking the powers of human government and human power in order to demonstrate that he alone has the power to rule the earth and to guide it all suitably. So Christ is the one who breaks the seals. Christ is the one who unleashes these judgments upon the earth. He is acting for his Father as the ruler of the universe. In verse 12, he opens the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, this is a great earthquake. I don't know what the scriptural scale for an earthquake is. An ordinary earthquake is a terrible thing to go through. Any common earthquake can level buildings, wipe out whole cities. And this is described in Scripture as a great earthquake. Now, that implies that it is more than one locality. It is an earthquake that shatters around the world. The cities of the whole world feel the effects of this earthquake. So this is a jolt sent from heaven that the world is again incapable of dealing with. We see in ordinary earthquakes the government fumbles, can't provide the help necessary. Here's one that is vastly beyond all of their powers put together, reducing the world to a shattered condition. It is very deliberate. He is taking the powers of earth away from mankind and showing them that they are not really in charge. Now, if we move onward to chapter 7, there's a parenthetic description here of the remnant of Israel that are sealed during this time, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is very important because the Jews during that time are going to be in very precarious condition. The hatred of the devil for the Jewish people has always been there. He has done his worst to destroy them again and again. And this most awful persecution is yet future, in which he will try once again with all his forces to destroy the chosen people, because they are God's choice to rule the world in peace and righteousness. They have not succeeded. The devil does not want them to succeed, and he is going to do his worst to keep them from succeeding. But it can't be done, because God has chosen this 144,000, and they are going to survive. They are going to rule with his blessing, and the devil cannot do anything different about it. In verse 9 of chapter 7, there's a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, this tells us, in the midst of the catastrophe, in the midst of worldwide desolation that is going on, there are multitudes of people who are saved. Well, now, how can this be? Well, there was an old saying in World War II that there are no atheists in foxholes. When the disaster is bad enough, even wicked people start to pray. The wonder is that God listens. We would be tempted beyond words to say to them, "I told you so. You have said nothing to me for all this time. Now what are you worried about?" That's just natural for us, but God is not like that. Here is the disaster. They cry for help, and he is listening, prepared to give them help. God is wonderfully merciful, gracious beyond all that mankind deserves. God would be doing right and well if he turned his back upon the human race and let it perish. But he is not like that. He sends his son to die for unworthy, undeserving people. And when they call upon him for help, he listens and is prepared to hear their prayers. We must remember that and thank him for listening to us, for we have no claim upon him. But the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, and we come in his name, in his worthiness, and God listens to us. There is no natural necessity of that at all. It's grace. He deals with his people graciously, and even during this tribulation period, he deals with mankind in grace. A marvelous example of the grace of God. In chapter 8 and verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, this angel is not an ordinary angel. It is the Lord Jesus who has the power to answer the prayers of mankind. No angel has that kind of power. And here the angel takes these prayers of the saints and offers them on the golden altar before his Father. It is his offering of those prayers that makes them efficacious. It is not that our prayers are so strong and so well worded and all that. They're feeble indeed. But he takes the thoughts of his people and orders them according to his perfect will and causes them to ascend before his Father. He is the great intercessor. He takes our feeble petitions and he makes them righteous before his Father, and they can be answered. A marvelous scene of our Lord's gracious care for his people. In verse 6 of chapter 8, the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. So here's a series of judgments. Each trumpet is going to introduce more judgments on the face of the earth. In verse 7, the first angel sounded. There followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth. The third part of the trees was burned up. All the green grass was burned up. So here, judgments in heaven, accomplishing things on the earth, terrifying in its magnitude and power. In verse 8, a second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. A third part of the sea became blood. Now, these are figures of speech for something that we don't understand. A great mountain is a big chunk of rock, and it's cast into the sea, burning with fire. That would be understandable. Any huge meteorite that came in would be on fire as it got down close to the earth. The friction of the atmosphere would do that. But a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of all the creatures in the sea died. Now, that's a terrific disaster, and it's one for which there is no solution. Part of the sea life is completely destroyed and gone. That's a source of food, and that means starvation for a great many people. So, judgment after judgment falls upon the earth, but Christ is offering up the prayers of the saints. How is that put together? Because the saints are persecuted in this period by the Antichrist and his evil henchmen, and Christ is interceding for his people. And that intercession is causing judgment upon the people who are bringing persecution on God's people. And so there is a cause and effect in all of these things that we see in Revelation. In chapter 9, we see the fifth trumpet, and the fifth angel sounded, and a star fell from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the abyss, and he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or green things, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So these are not ordinary locusts. These are spiritual beings, demons, if you will, that are not now upon the earth. We've got plenty already. But when this occurs, a whole swarm of these demons come out to afflict human beings. And that means during the tribulation period, the satanic attack upon mankind will be greatly increased. But this is not just simply talking about arachnids like ordinary scorpions. This has to do with demonic creatures who have unusual powers. In chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll open. Now this is Christ in angelic form. The scroll tells us this because he took the scroll, and now he has broken the seals upon the scroll. It is now open. It is the title deed to the universe. He holds it in his hand. Now he controls all that is in the universe. The Father has given to him the right, the authority to control all things, and he holds that document in his hand, symbolic of the authority that he, as the divine Son, has. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So here is his voice like a lion roaring. Now, many of you have never heard a lion roar. I have, in a zoo, in safe conditions. But that is a thunderous roar that can be heard a long way off. When I was a little boy, I remember my parents taking me to the Brookfield Zoo in Chicago, and a mile away from the zoo, you could hear the roars of the lions. It just reverberated. That was an exciting occasion. When there's no bars between you and the lion, however, it is much more than just exciting. So here is a voice of authority, a voice of tremendous power that he speaks by. And this means he has the right to pronounce judgment upon the earth. And as he pronounces the judgment, it is already there. He does not have to do anything to accomplish that. Just as his voice in the beginning created the universe, he said, "Let there be," and there it stood. So in judgment, all he has to do is pronounce the judgment, and it's there. It is accomplished. He doesn't have to work at these things at all. His word is sufficient to accomplish the divine will perfectly. In chapter 11, dropping down to verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become that of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." With the sounding of that seventh trumpet of judgment, the kingdoms of earth belong to the Lord. He is going to reign forever. So he is deliberately taking over the control of the earth. Now in verse 16, the 24 elders that sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." So here is the manifestation of the power of God through the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is accomplishing the will of his Father upon the earth during this seven-year period. In chapter 12, dropping down to verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Now, this means that the devil is confined to the earth for the rest of the tribulation period. He is a spiritual being and can obviously exercise that power over a considerable territory. But now in the tribulation period, he is confined to the earth. He is not allowed anywhere else. The judgment is going to fall on the earth and on him as it takes place. Now in verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." Yes, here is the victory of Christ. Satan and all his evil angels are confined to the earth. Now apparently they have access beyond it. But from that moment on, they're in his grip, and they cannot get out of it. Now, on the earth, he can wreak great disaster yet. But he is gradually being narrowed down in his scope of influence. It is getting smaller and smaller, and the judgments are getting higher and higher, the disaster upon the earth. In chapter 14, dropping down to verse 14, "I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So here is what is commonly called Armageddon. This is the conclusion of the battles on the earth for the control of the entire domain. The Lord is going to put in his sickle and reap. That is total destruction for his enemies. And it's significant that it's all pictured under the wine press, where the grapes are taken and thrown into the press, and the press is scrunched together with weight, and the grape juice pours out, in this symbolism, blood. Disaster upon the earth, multitudes of people slain. The devil has deceived many, and his followers are slain right and left. And the Lord doesn't have to struggle about it. He just pronounces the word. In chapter 15, dropping down to verse 3, here these creatures sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest." So here these people turn out to be the saints of God in heaven, beyond the reach of the devil. It implies that many of them have newly arrived. The persecution has been intense, but they are celebrating the greatness of the King, who is working all things according to his perfect will. Dropping down to verse 17, chapter 16, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It has been finished." And there were voices, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake. It was not since men were upon the earth so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The capital city of the Antichrist is destroyed. Now, there's been all kinds of attempts to identify that with an earthly place. I would suggest that's all probably useless. Babylon was a well-known site in the ancient world. It was a strong capital for centuries. And so that city, wherever it will be, the city of the Antichrist is going to be completely destroyed. In chapter 18, it's going to become a habitation of demons, utterly forsaken by people. So Babylon the Great, the capital city, is absolutely annihilated. That's significant that it happens in sequence. In chapter 17, there's all kinds of mourning by the wicked people over the destruction of Babylon the Great. In chapter 19 and verse 1, "After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power be unto the Lord our God." Yes, a celebration of the greatness of God in heaven. In verse 3, again they said, Hallelujah! They're celebrating the destruction of Babylon. In verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." So here's the celebration in heaven over the destruction of the capital of the beast's empire. The powers of the beast are broken. There is utter disaster upon the face of the earth. In verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready." So, in sequence, Babylon, the harlot, is destroyed, the powers of mankind broken, and now the celebration of the saints, the true bride of the Lamb, and the wife who has made herself ready, the saints of all ages, from Adam on, here is the people of God, glorified in his presence. The marriage of the Lamb has come. So the scene is one of total victory. In verse 11, He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. Now here is a picture of the victorious Christ returning. On earth, he had no such magnificent mount. When he came to go into Jerusalem in the last time, he rode a little donkey, an animal that is not impressive looking at all. I've seen many of the rabbis there in this time riding around on those little donkeys. Their feet almost touch the ground. The donkey is so small. And he goes along jiggling, and the rider jiggles along with him. It's not a triumphant thing at all. It's a necessity of transportation. But now here is a white horse, but not an ordinary one. This is a horse from heaven. This is one that the Lord Jesus mounts to appear in glory before his people. So it will be a steed of tremendous glory and power. It answers a question: will there be horses in heaven? There it is in black and white. There are a lot of people who worry about dear pets that they've lost, and they mourn over the loss of these little creatures. Will there be animals in heaven? Well, here's one. So we can remember that the Lord says he will withhold no good thing from those who love him. So if your love has extended to precious animals in this world, you'll see them again. I can say that confidently, not with all the fleas and the problems, perhaps, that they have had here. They're going to be glorified the same way you will. But the idea that heaven is one of those sanitary places where there's nothing there except white-robed saints and white-robed angels and so on, and nothing else, it'd be a boring place. I hate to express it that way. But heaven is going to be tremendous diversity. And everything that has rejoiced the hearts of his people is going to be there. He is going to bless his people in all things. So the horse is a foretaste of other things. Some of you have had pets. Some of you are horse people. You know about them, and that's a special significance to you. It's in Scripture deliberately. God knows that we love smaller creatures, and I think heaven is going to be loaded with these creatures. All God's creation is diverse beyond words. He never just creates a race of men and nothing else in an antiseptic environment. No, there's always creatures about him. Man is like that. He needs the creatures. They'll be there. So we may trust God to accomplish his perfect will in satisfying every saint. No saint will be there mourning over pets that he has lost and so on. No, God has carefully preserved all of them. Now, if we may go on. In chapter 19, dropping down to verse 16. He hath on his vesture and thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the true title for the Lord of the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule all things. He is acting as the vice regent of his Father. And so he is King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And that banner upon his vesture is a celebration of his universal rule. There will be none who can resist his rule. He is going to pronounce the word of God. He is called the Word of God himself. And he, as the Lord and King, will accomplish perfectly the will of his Father. It's significant in verse 15 that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. If it is a word of judgment necessary, the word can be executed at once. He has absolute authority over all people. his own and all the wicked. None can stand before him. He is absolutely supreme. And so, the tribulation period ends with what is called the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19 and verse 17 and following. They gather together, the vultures, to eat the flesh of kings and captains. And in verse 19, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, by which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Here is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, bringing to a conclusion all the evil on the face of the earth, seizing the Antichrist, the leader, seizing all his accomplices, and hurling them into that prison that they deserve, a flaming fire, and they will be there forever and ever. That is his judgment upon them. Now, we have to remember what's involved here. When we think of flaming fire, we tend to think of a bonfire. That is not a good image, because this is a fire that is part of the judgment of the universe. There are stars that are absolutely huge in their size. If they were put where our sun is, we would be orbiting around inside the star. It is absolutely staggering as far as the size is concerned. That is a good lake of fire. Now consider one thing. Whenever there is that mass, that huge mass together, there is tremendous pressure inside as all that mass bears down upon the center. So you have not only fire, which is very uncomfortable, you have pressure, which is very uncomfortable. And the devil and his angels are cast into this flaming fire to stay forever in the midst of staggering heat, staggering pressure, and the knowledge that they will never get out. That is the conclusion of evil. There are always consequences to evil. Where there has been gross evil, there will be gross recompense as well. It is very clear. God is a God of justice. The devil has delighted in destroying many. He's going to be put where he has no delight ever. Now this is the tribulation period. 7 years of judgment on the face of the earth. And what follows will be the glorious millennial reign. The chapters of Revelation conclude with total victory for Christ. Christ is the great King, and this tribulation period breaks the power of sin over the earth. And what follows is the new heaven, the new earth, and the transformation of the universe as God uses now these people as his ambassadors throughout the universe. But that is another sermon. Christ is our great King. Christ is our Savior. Christ is all in all to us. And we must remember that we are serving him. We're not serving people. We're not serving our own purposes here. We are serving him. And we must be keenly conscious of this, that his power undergirds us. His will should guide us. His pleasure should be our goal. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the right time comes, he will take his power and reign and destroy the sin upon the earth and establish eternal righteousness. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy power. We thank thee for thy love. We thank thee for thy wisdom in ordering all these things to accomplish thy eternal purpose. And we ask that thou wilt help us, Lord, to keep a good perspective on life, that we may recognize how great thou art and our necessity of walking humbly with thee, accomplishing thy will, seeking to be a blessing to others, an instrument of grace and evangelism to those who are lost. Help us not to lose sight of what thou art doing. And give us that confidence, Lord, that thou art doing all things well, and that in the final victory there will be no tears at all, no sorrow at all, but triumph and celebration in thy greatness and thy love. Help us, Lord, that we may walk with thee in humble obedience and in confident faith. For thou art King of kings and Lord of lords. Hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.